The reading this morning from Joshua is chapter 1 and the first 9 verses. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people, get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give to them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country, to the great sea on the west. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go."
So not only is this my 2-year anniversary, not only is this the end of summer and the beginning of the autumn term, not only is this the first day with all of the organ removed, but I was going to say this is the first time that I'll have preached in earshot of my granddaughter, and the first thing that's happened is she's left already. So don't think she knows something you don't, okay? So this morning we're going to start a new series that's going to take us up to Advent, where we will be looking at what I've called 12 steps towards a deeper life. When the leaders gathered round me and prayed for me just now, Rob said about us being changed into the people that God wants us to be changed into, or words to that effect. And that's very much what this series is about. It's about us putting into place in our lives practices that permit God to change us into the people he wants us to be. And so, you know, although I'm going to be looking at the 12 steps, these 12 disciplines, and I've kind of taken my inspiration from a book by Richard Foster called The Celebration of Discipline, and actually I recommend you buy it and have a read of it yourself if you are in any way find your interest piqued as a consequence of the series. But we'll be looking at these 12 steps. But before we look at meditation, which is the one for this morning, I thought it was right that we just sort of cover a couple of introductory basics. In fact, there is also a Bible study booklet that I've prepared with all 13 Bible studies already done. So there's not going to be any need for you to chase me up this term and say, "Jonathan, have you written this week's yet?" They're already done. They're on the table there. If we run out, that's due to popular demand. I've produced 75, so we shouldn't. But in there, the first study is actually an introduction to the disciplines. Because until we understand what the disciplines are, we kind of go at them a bit blind. And it's very, very easy at that point to see them as a set of rules by which we have to live. And the very first thing you've got to hear me say is, they are not. Okay, the disciplines are not a set of rules that mean that if you do this and you do that and you do the other, then you will get into heaven or that God will smile on you or anything like that. It's not that at all. In fact, the disciplines... Well, there's a few things, really, that I need to kind of dispel. There's... In C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, hands up anybody who's read The Screwtape Letters. Quite a few. It's a good book and well worth a read if you haven't. Quite old now. But Screwtape, who is a senior devil, is corresponding in letter form, because that's how it works in the supernatural realm, apparently, to Wormwood, a junior devil. And he's telling him the best way to discredit a virtue is to first ruin the word. The best way to discredit a virtue is by first ruining the word. And so when we talk of discipline these days, it's very easy for us to have that word already ruined in our mind. Those of us of a certain age were probably disciplined by our parents with a smack. Or if you were particularly naughty, not that I understand this at all, but possibly the cane by various headmasters, teachers, parents. But that's another story. But we regarded that as discipline. Now, the reality is the act of punishment, the act of the cane or the smack, was not the discipline. That was actually the punishment to correct the course of that child's life, to discipline them into good behavior rather than bad behavior. Okay, so the smack was a punishment. It was a rather over the top action to correct bad action on the part of the child, so that they may be well disciplined, yes, so they may practice the discipline of manners and good behavior and that kind of thing. So that's the where the word has already become corrupted in our mind, and we've got to kind of get away from that way of thinking. I'm going to bare my soul now. I'm going to declare something to you, and you're going to hold me to account on this. I have downloaded an app on my phone, rather boldly called Couch to 5K. It's a running app. It guarantees me that within 8 weeks, I will not want to sit on the sofa, but I will want to go out there and run 5K. At least I'm sure that's what the write-up said. The reality is, in 8 weeks, as I've followed the practice on the app and I've warmed up and I've gone out and staggered down the street and fallen gasping, clutching my chest and trying to catch my breath just at the end of my drive. As I've got through this process and I've done 8 weeks and I've got to the point where, God willing and body willing, I will be able to run 5K. Will I be able to run 5K standing on my head without batting an eyelid, without breaking into a sweat or gasping? No. Will I be able to run a marathon after that? Definitely no. Will I be in a better shape to consider running 5K? Yes. Will it still hurt me when I run 5K? Indubitably. But will it hurt me less than if I were to go out and try to run 5K now? Absolutely. Okay? The whole purpose of that app is not to turn me instantaneously into a marathon runner. It's not to transform me overnight into some superhuman that can just go out and run 26.2 miles without breaking into a sweat, without gasping, and without it even, don't bother starting the clock because I'll have finished before you've got there. Yeah? It's nothing like that. But what it is about setting foundations in my life, foundational practices of training and of practice that will discipline my body into being able to hopefully run 5K. So I've said it, it's out there. My intention was to start tomorrow, like all the best diets I've heard. But we'll see. Okay, so the disciplines are ways of by which we will dedicate ourselves to their practice, but not for that end goal, and not just for being, so for instance, the one of fasting, the discipline of fasting, when we get there, what we'll look at is the fact that actually it's not about just going without food and saying, Lord, I've gone without dinner, what are you going to do for me? It's not about going without food and in some way feeling that we've achieved super holiness because we've missed a meal. It's about the fact that in submitting our body, in disciplining our bodies, for instance, to go without a food, what we're saying is actually I'm prepared to prioritize something else in my life over that. So where I would have had a meal, I'm going to spend time in Bible study. Where every time my stomach grumbles, it's going to remind me to pray. Every time I think about what I would have liked to have eaten, I will chew on the word of God that I consumed this morning. Okay? It's all about us realigning our lives in a particular way. And so when we practice these disciplines, what happens is in their practice, we become more receptive to the change that God wants to make in our life in a particular way. That's the principle, right? So we don't become holy by practicing the disciplines, but by practicing the disciplines, we become accessible to God and the work of the Holy Spirit to make us holy. Okay, does that make sense? Good, good. You know, I love the fact that it looks so full because we don't have that side of the church, you know. I do apologize for this. It's if you were to walk in halfway through an organ transplant, the patient wouldn't look too good, would they? That's exactly what's happening here. So, hey, never mind. So the best way to explain the need or the purpose for spiritual disciplines is to consider them as railway sleepers. Okay? These sleepers, they form a firm foundation for the tracks of our spiritual life and our relationship with Jesus to run on. All right? The disciplines are not the means by which we approach God, but they are the training through which we can develop a better and closer relationship with Jesus. The disciplines will underpin our spiritual lives. Without them, we are prone to slipping and buckling and the inevitable train wreck that would ensue. So when we practice the disciplines, we're doing those with the intention of getting deeper with God, the intention of drawing closer to God. Whether you've been a Christian for a day or 100 years, there's still plenty to learn, and the disciplines are tried and tested means of unlocking God's potential for us. The disciplines are have come from a monastic background, and of course there are those who are so absolutely nonconformist that for them Jesus basically started his teaching at the point of the Reformation, and you know, we can't possibly do anything that happened before them. But that's tosh. Basically, that's throwing the baby out with the bathwater. The reality is that for the first 1500 years of the Christian church's existence, there was some incredibly good, solid work in theology and in spiritual practice. That when the Reformation came and everybody threw out the bad practices of the Catholic Church, they kind of threw out the good stuff as well. And actually, it's interesting that as you look across the church these days, the church where the gospel is really taking root and growing, and the church is becoming something more vibrant as a consequence, are those churches where they have accepted that there was good stuff in that first 1500 years as well as now. It's churches where people have begun to practice tried and tested ways of being spiritual people as well as physical human beings. So this morning we're going to look as quickly as I can at meditation. So there's two middle-aged women talking and about their children. One of them says, "How are you?" And she says, "Fine, thanks." "How's your son doing? Is he still unemployed?" She said, "Well, yes, but he's meditating now." "Meditating? What's that?" said the other one. "Well, I don't know," said the one, "but at least he's not sitting around doing nothing all day." Hopefully we'll know by the end of this that meditation isn't exactly just sitting around doing nothing. Okay, it is significantly better than just about anything else we could do. On a similar theme of the redefinition of the word discipline, the word meditation has been shunned by many Christian circles because of its New Age connotation. So even if we can kind of get past the fact that monks meditate, we then encounter the fact that in the New Age, weird and wacky, hippie world that we live in, that there's people that will sit there cross-legged going om and meditating, and as a consequence, it's been given a bad name. Now, this is probably the easiest argument to counter insofar as when any other meditative practice is performed, the first thing the person is told to do is to empty their mind of everything. Now, just to remind you, when Jesus said when a house is swept clean, then the demons are wandering around and they come and they find a lovely place to live, and so they come and they bring seven of their friends and they all move in together. The emptying of your mind is a really dangerous place to be, especially if you haven't first protected yourself with the Holy Spirit and through prayer. However, Christian meditation is not about emptying your mind. Christian meditation is about filling your mind with the things of Christ. It's about taking on board Christ's teaching and allowing them to seep into your soul, to marinade in them over the course of the day. That's not in my sermon notes, actually, but the word marinade makes sense. I don't know how many of you are keen cooks. Hands up if you're a keen cook. Excellent. Where's my invite for dinner? Right. But those keen cooks, when you make a marinade, the best thing you can do is leave it soaking for at least overnight, if not longer. Yeah? And the flavour just seeps into the fibre of the meat or whatever it is you're marinating. It's got to be meat for me. And it soaks in, and the whole texture changes and the flavour changes because it's just saturated and soaked for so long in there. That is what meditation is. In a nutshell, if you switch off now, which I recommend you don't, if you switch off now, as long as you remember that meditation is saturating yourself in the Word of God, you probably can't go far wrong. So Joshua, this passage that we just read, thank you for reading it, Martin. Joshua has been the understudy of Moses for many years, and he now takes over following Moses' death, and he prepares to lead the Israelites into the promised land. Now, as their new leader, he receives from God a reminder of the promises of the promised land and the success and the prosperity for the people. And then he gets his orders as to how he should conduct himself. It's in the center of these instructions, the pivotal point, that God says to Joshua, "Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything that is written in it." It's the kind of instruction if you're anything like me, we often read the scripture and we power through it to get to the good bits, and consequently other bits get overlooked. Or you get there and then you kind of think, right, I've read the Bible for the day, and off you go. Okay? But today we're going to be looking at a bit deeper at what's actually being said to Joshua by God. And actually, often we read this passage in exactly the same way as I've just described we read the rest of the Bible. We skip over this bit in order to get to the Battle of Jericho. Oh yeah, Joshua's in charge. Hey, let's march around the walls. We miss out this vital instruction about not letting the word of God depart from his mouth. Can I have the video, please? Many of you will have seen this video before, but
he whoso placeth a rantrace fruit pastel into his mouth without so chewing upon it shall be found worthy of an audience with our fair lady.
Our quest continues.
Brown trees fruit pastels with real fruit flavor. We can't help but chew.
If it's not a fruit pastel, then I want you to imagine you've taken a bite of your favorite food. your absolutely most favourite food. All right. In my case, you've already, you know, I've already declared I'm a carnivore, so I'm already imagining a flat iron steak from the Flatiron restaurants in London. Beautiful, right? And you put it in your mouth. You've just taken this bite and you put it in your mouth, and then somebody says, "Stop! Don't swallow that food. Don't spit it out. Don't swallow it." What are you going to do? What would you do at that moment? Some of us would ignore the instruction. Some of us would spit it out because we'd be worried about why we shouldn't swallow it. Some of us would swallow it on principle. But those people that obey the instruction, they'd start to roll it around their mouth. They'd start to taste different flavours that were coming out of that mouthful. If the instruction were not to not chew like the fruit pastels, then you might start to chew it one side and then the other. And that the different flavours, the different textures, the different juices might start to come. And you would experience that flat iron steak in the most different way. Whereas before you've shoveled it in because you've got places to go, or you want to say the next funny thing in your conversation or whatever. Instead of that, you just suddenly experience that mouthful in a completely different way. It's very squeaky this morning. You get to know it. You explore it. You it's going to be with you for a while, so you get to know the different things about it. That, in essence, is meditation. When we meditate on God's word, we do more than just read it. We do more than just read a bit and then read what somebody else thinks about that in our Bible study notes. We do more than that. When we meditate, we read it and we hold it in our mouth. We chew it. We roll it around. We explore the flavours. Why we like this bit? Why we don't like that bit? Why does that bit make me angry and sad? Why does this bit make me happy? Why don't I like this particular word that Jesus used there? Why did that word stand out for me the way it does? It's when we actively engage with God's word, holding up God's word to the light, like we would with a diamond. Is a diamond on the... As we would with a diamond, when you hold it up to the light and you turn it, the light comes through it in a multitude of different ways. There's always a different angle, a different side to see, a different colour sometimes coming through it. That's what meditation is. We see it from the different angles. We taste it from the different sides of our mouth. You know, your tongue has effectively four quarters on it for different taste buds. So that you tend to move your food to one side of your mouth or the other, depending on whether it's sweet or sour, whether it's... And actually, when you move a sour piece to the sweet side, you taste it a completely different way. And that when we do that with God's word, we expose ourselves to hearing God's voice differently. We expose ourselves to being challenged in a completely different way. And that there is the first reason why we should meditate. To hear God's voice. So often when people say they read their Bibles but it's dry and they haven't heard God's voice, with a few exceptions... With a few exceptions, those people have not actually spent time in the quiet chewing over what they have read. Certainly not long enough to hear the still small voice of God. Most of the time, that quiet voice of God is there in our questions like, why does that word frighten me? How would I do that in my life? How can I possibly do some of the things that you are telling me to do, Lord? In the answers that come from the depth of our heart at times like that, when we spend time mulling over God's word, we will be challenged. And sometimes it will be because we don't like the challenge that we stop trying. Sometimes we will stop listening And we will start convincing ourselves that God hasn't spoken. But actually he has. We just didn't like what we heard. When we meditate on God's word, we block out the loud voices of society, of the media, of our family, or even our own pace of life. And listen. It's in the quiet, having approached God in prayer and waited, focusing on God's word. Technology. Focusing on God's word, that we sometimes confront the horror that is ourself. Sometimes in the quiet we see the real us. And realizing what our deep motives are, why we do not actually seek to live obediently to the teachings of God, is the bit that often scares people. We convince ourselves that we are good Christians. And as such, when we see the stark reality of our own selfishness, we don't like what we see and we hide from it. Oh, that everyone took time to see themselves, to be confronted with their real selves and to wrestle with what they are, what they see in the setting of God's word. But that's not all Joshua is told to do. To further endorse the command to hold the word of God in his mouth, Joshua is instructed to meditate on it day and night. Now, I have to be honest, this in some respects sounds like repetition in order to strengthen the command to chew it over, but there's more to it. The Hebrew word for meditate is haggah. And also, in the same word that's used, it's the same word that's used in Isaiah 31. And in Isaiah 31, it says, "As the lion growls, haggah, a great lion over its prey, and though a whole band of shepherds is called together against him, he is not frightened by their shouts." The word haggah is not just a lion growling, but it's chewing, ripping, snarling, shaking his prey, not being driven off, focused, undeterred. Meditating is being persistent, chewing, wrestling with the word. Haggah also means to mutter, to moan. It's not silent. Oh, don't know where that came from. Where is that? That's it. Haggah. When you look at the Hebrew word, though, it gets even more interesting than that, because Hebrew words are often made up of component parts that each have a meaning of their own. So here, you've got the word haggah, and the two bits either side, the identical letters, are the Hebrew word hay. And that means to be broken, to take seed, to behold, revelation, the giving of oneself. Those are the meanings of hay. But the word in the middle, the little word in the middle, is gimel, which means camel. It represents the journey through the desert of life, the bridge, the connection, the weaning, growing up, benevolence, God's continuous bestowal of loving kindness, the giving of reward or punishment. So the word used by God to instruct Joshua to meditate is to continually behold and experience revelation by the giving of ourselves, growing up and traveling through life in the love of God, receiving reward or punishment. Isn't that remarkable? Yes, it's remarkable. Yes. Yes, it is. Don't ask me to nod my head. It's remarkable. So Joshua, and thereby us too, he's told to chew over the words of God, to roll them around his mouth, to growl over them and mutter them and struggle and wrestle with them and to give himself over to the words. And God is, he's going to have God reveal to him through the journey of life and God's love. That's the instruction to haggah. And if that's what meditation is, why should Joshua and therefore we meditate? Well, it's not only does God command it, but there's a very clear teaching here about why Joshua should meditate. God says that by doing so, Joshua will be equipped to be careful to do everything written in the book of law. As Christians, we are called to live our lives in accordance with biblical teaching. And yet we regularly fail. We say things like, well, Paul, of course, wished to do the things he didn't, wished not to do the things he did and didn't do the things he wished to do. And that's original sin for you. What can you do? Well, God says that by meditating on his word and applying it, by being careful, we can live lives in line with God's expectations and desires. The passage goes on to promise prosperity, and it's necessary to point out that this is not a prosperity gospel message. God had already promised the land, the promised land, to the people. And he had finally got them to the point of entry into it. If they obeyed God, then he would uphold his side of the bargain and they would prosper in acquiring the land he had already promised them. Unless God has promised you that you will, through various and tested means, promised you that you will become a millionaire, I would suggest that the gospel that says you will prosper doesn't mean wealth. May well mean spiritual wealth. It may well mean a spiritual life that is just so deep and so rewarding that God and you walk together daily. It may well mean spiritual wealth that people who encounter you just know that there's something different about you and evangelism just becomes so easy. But it does not, I would suggest, mean financial wealth. This is not to say that if we meditate, you know, if we even do all of the disciplines faithfully, that God will not give us everything we need. And he may give us some of the things we want. But in meditating, we will be in tune with God's desires and are more likely to act in line with them, and God will prosper our efforts for him. Does that make sense? Meditation is not a practice restricted to the Old Testament. In Acts chapter 10, Peter goes onto the roof to pray, and whilst waiting for food, falls into a trance. Now, I've been hungry before, but I have not found myself falling into a trance as a consequence. Right? I've even been lost in prayer before. But even if you put the two together, well, this suggests something more, yeah? It's more than just being hungry and it's more than just praying. That Peter went into a trance means that he was in a meditative state. He was in a state where he was accessible to God. God got his attention. He had an argument with God. No, 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 Lord, I couldn't do that. But I'm telling you to. Yes, but I couldn't possibly do that. He was in a place where he was accessible to God, where he was receptive to the challenge of God, and that challenge that he was receptive to changed not only his entire life, but helped to support the work of Paul to the point where we have heard the gospel, that it was not something that just remained the property of the Jews. This moment here was when the gospel burst out from the Jewish stronghold and became something for us Gentiles. Because God got his attention and said, do this. And if Peter hadn't been receptive, it wouldn't have happened. Everything changed that day because Peter had been meditating and God had got his attention. He had put himself on the roof, out of reach of the everyday distractions and interruptions, in order to be with God. When John is writing Revelation, he says how he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, the nature of his revelation suggests that John was practicing something that's called macabre meditation. Not macabre, which means something completely different, but macabre. This is where you meditate solely on particular types of text in Scripture. So, He was probably meditating on stuff like Ezekiel, Daniel, and the book of Enoch, which we don't have in the canon of scripture. And whilst having those thoughts in his head, whilst was holding them in his mouth, whilst muttering them and moaning them and focusing on what it meant to worship a God so holy, so majestic, he was granted an understanding of not only how the church will survive the present storm of persecution from Rome, but also an insight into the future. Jesus himself took himself off to solitary places to be alone with his Father. And he also said that his sheep would follow him because they would know his voice. If we are to accept that scripture is relevant to us today, we must accept that this is a statement not just for the disciples then, who listened to his voice every day and knew his voice, but for all of us down through the ages who, if we meditate upon Jesus, will know his voice. In John 15 verse 4, Jesus tells us to remain in him. The Greek word for remain is meno, which can also mean dwell or rest or endure or persevere or be in close and settled union. Now, I would suggest that as we begin to practice meditation in our own personal lives, there will be a high degree of perseverance and endurance required. Gradually, we will get to that point where we are dwelling and maybe even resting in the presence of God. But oh, to be in close and settled union with God. Wouldn't that just be brilliant? Christian meditation is the giving over of ourselves to God's word, praying it over, asking God to give us an understanding by the Spirit, putting what we read through the process of thinking and resolving and wrestling and mulling it over, and of course, finally, putting it into practice in our daily life, that we may be careful to do what it says throughout all of our life. Now we do, in the Bible study material, it talks in more detail about the three types of, oh you can't see that very well, the three types of meditation, but very quickly, when we meditate we can do what's called centering. This is when we focus our thoughts on a particular phrase. For instance, Lord Jesus Christ, Lamb of God. The famous Jesus prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, Lamb of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And that, when we repeat it, and we chew it over, Lord Jesus, Lord, what does it mean to be my Lord? Lord Jesus, that beautiful, beautiful man, Jesus. Lord Jesus Christ, what did Christ mean? Messiah. And we go on and we meditate and we say that over. And because we're concentrating on that phrase, we are centering on the person of God. And actually sometimes just repeating it, not even dwelling on what it means, but just to repeat it. Or it doesn't have to be the Jesus prayer. It can be just the word Jesus. Or it could be a verse from scripture. The joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord is my strength. That's something that has become repeated so many times over the summer in various different places that I've been. And everywhere it keeps coming back. The joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord is my strength. If our mind wanders, just gently bring it back to that, to the phrase that we've selected to focus on Jesus. Tony Campolo, most people here, have you heard of Tony Campolo? Excellent. Tony Campolo tells the story of the fact that he practices centering meditation. And he was on a flight this particular day, and the man next to him, and you can't see the picture very well, but trust me, he's overflowing somewhat from the seat that he's in. And Tony Campolo was sat next to this rather large and intimidating man who was flowing into Tony's seat as well. And so Tony prayed, Lord, I've soaked myself in you today and every day, so make some of you rub off on this guy. Right, that was Tony's prayer. And after about an hour of Tony leaning into this enormous chap next to him, the guy turned to him without any prior conversation and said, man, I'm in trouble, I need God. So those people that are saying, I can't do evangelism, I just don't know how to start the conversation. You don't have to start the conversation. If we centre on Christ, then Jesus starts doing the rest. He will put you in places. He will start conversations that will be so supernatural in their starting point that you cannot do anything except recognise that God's doing something, so you best join in. So that's centering. Then there's Lectio Divina, which is more like what we've discovered this morning, really. This is where you mull it over and you explore it. And then finally, there's imaginative prayer, which is, there's a practical exercise, a guided exercise in the Bible study material for you when you get to that. And actually, we do often, we kind of fluctuate between a bit of Lectio Divina and a bit of imaginative prayer on the fourth Sunday evening services, where we just sit and we pray through the Lord's Prayer. And when we get to the Word of God, we then either read it over and over, sort of three or four times, and just see what words stand out to us in the quiet. Or sometimes, if it's a parable or an actual account or something, we'll imagine we are in that setting, and we'll start to allow the Holy Spirit to draw things out that we might never have encountered before. So if you'd like to try it more often when you've done the Bible study and you want to do it some more, come along on a Wednesday evening. And you don't have to be between your 20s and 30s to do it either. Inviting people to another church when we have a service here. So what have you got to lose is the question. What have you got to lose? Well, try these methods. Try them. Don't just say I can't or I disagree with them. Try them. Don't just try them once for 3 minutes and say it didn't work, but set aside a time for them and try them. Ideally, regularly, for a reasonable period. I challenge you to not be changed more into the likeness of Christ by doing it. I challenge you. If you come to me and you say, I've set aside, I don't know, and for some of you I recognize this is a difficult opportunity to, you know, carve out a time, but if you came to me at the end of a month and said, every day for 1 month I have set aside half an hour and I've meditated on God's word and all that's happened is I've caught up on my sleep, then I will stand corrected. But I believe wholeheartedly that there's not one of you who, if you genuinely tackle the word of God through meditation, can come to me and in all honesty say that. Because you will be changed. Because you will have encountered something so vibrant, so life transforming, that you cannot say that. I can't force you to meditate. Nor can I make you love Jesus. But I can promise that if you embark on this discipline, your relationship with Jesus will deepen. That your awareness of your own attitudes will increase. And I recognize, as I said earlier, that's the challenge to many of us. That your understanding of Scripture will improve. Your spiritual maturity will grow. Even if you have not given your life to Jesus yet. If you haven't given your life to Jesus yet, I challenge you now for the next month to read God's word and start in the Gospel of John and chew it over. And if by the end of that month you haven't had an encounter that's changed your mind, well, you're doing it wrong. Come and talk to me. I dare you to meditate on God's word. The Lord of Lords and King of Kings is waiting to spend quality time with you, to transform your life forever. It doesn't cost any money, and it only costs a little bit of your time. So wherever you are with Jesus, what's stopping you? What have you possibly got to lose? As the band come back, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the gift of your word and for the gift of your Holy Spirit, and we pray now for more. We pray, Lord, that you would so fill us with your Holy Spirit that as we go from this place and we set out to meditate on your word, that you will be with us. Would you bring your word alive to us? Would you send us to the right portions of Scripture to start with? Would you Would you give us the taste of your word? Would you help us to chew it over? Would you be there in every word and every sentence? Would you be there through your Holy Spirit to guide us? And that when we get freaked out because we realize our own failings, when we get scared because of what you are asking us to do, would you be there for us? And would you show us that your love has gone ahead of us and that there is nothing to fear if we are in communion with you? Amen.